Praise Lord for the faithful few. All right, so we're at lesson, the last session, indwelling and baptism. I'm going to give you an acrostic, and I was studying this years ago and wanted a way of remembering acts of the Holy Spirit at conversion, and so the Lord showed me an acrostic, and it's been very helpful in remembering it through the years. Okay, so where did we leave off? Today, we'll just start with Lisa. If you could read 1 Corinthians 12:13, what we're looking at is what these one-time acts that the Holy Spirit does at conversion.
For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit.
All right, so what's the act that the Holy Spirit does? Okay, we're spiritually baptized. Now the baptism, we read in Acts 2, occurred, the church was born, but in a practical sense, when each person believes, they're added to the body of Christ, right? So spiritual baptism. Mark, 1 Corinthians 6:19.
Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own?
Okay, what does the Holy Spirit do at conversion? Where does he take up residence?
In the believer.
All right, in the believer. So he indwells within us. That's the word, indwells or indwelling versus baptism. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we find out that the Holy Spirit gives each believer gift or gifts, different administration of gifts, different variety of gifts, but he gives every believer according to his will, verse 11, spiritual gifts. What are the spiritual gifts for? Building up the saints, building up the church. They're not for selfish motives, they're not to be fancifully used to propagate or bring glory to ourselves. So, in the first A, we have baptism. B, we have indwelling. C, we have gifts. Okay? That, by the way, spells the word big. Good. First word of the acrostic. See, this is not hard. Okay, Ephesians 1:13. Mark? I said Mark. James, sorry. What do you think?
Sealed.
Okay, we're sealed by the Holy Spirit. A seal, we see it in Revelation chapter 5 when the Lord Jesus takes the scroll out of the Father's hand. It has seven seals on it. The scroll was sealed. A seal shows both authority and it gives it protection. It shows ownership. Okay? And so the Holy Spirit seals our salvation. He's our protection. It shows God's ownership. All right? Titus 3:5. Ryan?
Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit.
There's actually two in that portion. I'm looking for one particularly, but we'll... we can take both of them and add the second one under G. So what do you find here? Okay, or regeneration. It's interesting, renewing there is not a it's not a verb, it's a noun. It literally means renovation. Okay? So, but there is a cleansing that's talked about in those verses, and there's also regeneration, two different things. I'm going to quote here from Dr. Gooding. This is in the School of Christ. He writes this: the washing of regeneration is the initial experience of salvation, which holds two ideas. First, it is a washing, a cleansing away of evil and polluted things. More deeply than that, he brings us to see that in spite of all of our efforts to improve ourselves, we cannot eradicate these evil powers within us. We need a savior. We cry out in the secret of our heart, O wretched man I am, who shall deliver me? So that's the idea of cleansing. We saw a couple, I think I was talking about this with Mark and Lisa last night, Jason and Tabitha came knocking on our door like 8:30 on a Sunday night. This was when we lived in Rockford out in the country. Never met this couple before. They loved each other, and they said, well, we were told that if we want our relationship to work, we need God in our lives. And we were told you could tell us about that. I said, well, come on in. I didn't know who they were. Tattoos, body hardware everywhere. I mean, just right out of the world. Anyway, they got saved that night. Jason was a drug addict, and Tabitha was an alcoholic. And they both were chain cigarette smokers. What was interesting is that night, all desire for drugs and alcohol were taken away. It was incredible. Cigarettes, that was a challenge. That took a while for them. And finally, they overcame that as well. But I think that is a good example of this cleansing, this repudiation, a cleaning away. It doesn't mean the person is made perfect, but there are certain vices, certain things that the Spirit of God can cleanse away, showing us, repudiating the importance of bringing them away. I think sometimes he continues working with us that we overcome them, and sometimes he shows grace by removing them altogether. So cleansing is the one under Titus 3:5. And that brings us to 1 John. And I'd like everybody to turn to that portion of Scripture. 1 John. I'll see if I can shorten it up just a little bit. 1 John chapter 2. And he's talking about to little children, that's believers. And he's talking about the Antichrist is coming. There's already many antichrists in the world. Look at verse 20. But you have an anointing from the Holy Spirit, and you know all things. So the anointing that we have from the Holy Spirit, or the Holy One, is that past tense, present, or future tense? Yeah, past. You have it. You have an anointing from the Holy One. 1 Corinthians 1:21 is another verse for that. And then look at verse 27. But the anointing which you have, again, past tense, receive from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true, it is not a lie, and just as it was taught you, you will abide in him. So, this is speaking of the anointing of the Holy Spirit who resides within you. What's the purpose of this anointing? Past tense anointing, what's it do? Okay. So this anointing from the Spirit of God enables us, teaches us what is of God and what is not of God. It gives us a sense of things. It brings us deeper into the truth. I don't know how many times I've heard people pray for, anoint this pastor, give him a fresh anointing and so forth. I really don't find that terminology in Scripture. I'm not saying the Lord can't bless, fill, whatever. But when it comes to the aspect of anointing, it's always past tense. And we have an anointing that leads us into truth. It teaches us what is right and wrong. Does that make sense? Again, I'm just trying to be fair to the terminology of Scripture. I don't find any further anointing other than this by the Holy Spirit. Although there's certain factions or cliques within Christianity that have all kinds of doctrines on this. All right, so anointing. We already looked at. This is regeneration. The believer was dead, but he or she is now made spiritually alive, implanted life. I kind of see a coffin with this rotting corpse in it. That's who we were naturally. And then when we believe the gospel, think of like, let's say a walnut. That's a seed. It has life. Now God has implanted life within this coffin. And that life then starts growing, matures, and what was dead now becomes alive. And so it's this implanting of seed, implanting a life in what is dead. So not only is there a cleansing away, but there's also this implanting of life. So that's regeneration. And Ephesians 1:14. Let's go ahead. Is that Rebecca? What does the Holy Spirit give?
A guarantee.
Now I'm going to go with, is it the King James or New King James, earnest. When you buy a house, you put earnest money down, right? Is that a Canadian term? No, that's an American term. Okay. So earnest is basically a pledge that you're going to finish the transaction. So in the U.S., when you buy a property or a home, you have to put down like 2-5% earnest money. And what you're telling the seller is, I am going to follow through this transaction, and if I don't, you can keep my money. Okay? So it's like, it's a little different than a pledge, but this idea that I will follow through. Okay, deposit. But that won't fit my acrostic, so we got to go with earnest.
E-posit,
there you go. That's quick, bro. All right, so here's the acrostic. We have big, right? That was the first word. And the last five letters, anybody figure it out? Scare, the big scare. What happened in Acts 2 when the disciples received the Holy Spirit, they started speaking in tongues? It says they were astonished, they were perplexed, amazed, and they were afraid. That was people looking on to what the Holy Spirit was doing within the church. So I thought, okay, there was the big scare. And that's acrostic to remember these eight things that the Holy Spirit does at conversion. Baptism, at least it becomes effectual for the believer in the body of Christ. Indwelling, gifts, sealing, cleansing, anointing, regeneration, and earnest. Does that make sense? Can you remember it? Okay, so that's, actually there was an article in Uplook years ago on this, and I put this in. Okay, so is there any example in the Bible of individuals being commanded to be baptized in the Spirit or needing a second blessing of the Holy Spirit? What do you guys think?
Nine?
German? Nine? 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 In China, when they want to convey a negative, they'll just say boo. And if it's a real negative, they'll go boo, 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 boo. They just keep tagging on. Boo, 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 boo. This isn't recorded, is it? All right, so no example of that. Now, Pentecostalism came in just after the turn of the 20th century. And Pentecostalism taught, if you can't speak in tongues, you're not saved. The next wave, charismatic teaching came in. It backed off of that. It said, no, you can be saved not speaking in tongues, but you need a second blessing, and then you can speak in tongues. All right? So we have really this unbiblical terminology. We don't see that anywhere in Scripture from a doctrinal position. So no second blessing, You get all of the Holy Spirit when you get saved. You get spiritual gifts when you get saved. Now, there is a distinction between spirit filling and all these acts of the Holy Spirit initial salvation. So, is the believer commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit? What do you? Okay, Wayne's shaking his head yes. Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Holy Spirit. And it's an imperative, it's a command. So the believer is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Does Scripture record any prayers in which believers ask to be filled with the Holy Spirit? No. This is kind of unusual, isn't it? Okay, so we're commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit, but we don't see believers praying to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So question 5 is trying to put this all together now. I had a number of references in Acts, chapter 2, chapter 4, 7, 9, and 13. And these are examples of those who in chapter 2 were baptized into Christ, received the Holy Spirit, given spiritual gifts. It was evident they had spiritual gifts. They were speaking in tongues. And then following through Acts to the different times that the Holy Spirit would fill them again in order to accomplish something. And so what we're trying to do is look at the pattern in Acts to understand how do we obey Paul's command to be filled in the Holy Spirit. So I just want to open it up. What'd you guys find out? How many got this far in the lesson study? Okay, so we're all together on this. Okay, let's actually look at some of these then, because I don't want you to guess. Let's look Acts 2, 1 through 4, I think we're pretty familiar with. Let's look at Acts chapter 4. Acts 2 is Pentecost. So Acts 4. Acts 4, verse 4, however, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. So what led to the expansion of so many people added to the body of Christ? What were the disciples doing? Look at verse 2. Okay, and people were believing and being saved. What did the Lord tell them to do in Acts 2? Or I should say Acts 1. Told them go into Jerusalem and be witnesses for me. Stay there until the Holy Spirit comes, the Comforter comes. And in the Great Commission, Acts 28, he tells them to go throughout all nations, preaching the gospel, start in Acts 1, it says, start in Judea, then Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. So the disciples are doing what they're supposed to do. Look at Acts chapter 4, verse 24. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and sea and all that are in them. Okay, so their disciples were let go, and we have this group that are praying together. Verse 29, now, Lord, look on the threats. Grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak the word by stretching out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. What did the Lord tell them to do? Just recapping. Before he ascended into heaven, what did he tell his disciples to do? Make disciples, go out and preach the gospel. What did they do? They went and did that, and the filling of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2 allowed them to do that. They get arrested. They get released, and the church is praying for them. They come together with those that are praying for them, and they have a prayer meeting, and what are they praying for? Verse 29. Yeah, be bold in speaking the word. Well, that's what the Lord told them to do. They didn't pray for a filling of the Holy Spirit. They prayed to God to enable them to do what he had already told them to do. And then as a result of that, they were filled with the Holy Spirit, verse 31. And what did they go out and do? Exactly what they had asked, to go out to speak the word of God with boldness. Okay, so this is a pattern that we see through Acts. What's the determination for spirit filling? Is it praying for the Spirit of God to fill us? Does that really matter?
The right relationship with God.
All right, you have to be in a right relationship with God.
But asking for help to do his will.
Exactly. All right, so spirit filling is a sovereign act of God. When we become vessels, as we stated in our last session, holy vessels available for his use, and we want to faithfully follow what he says, and we're praying, Lord, make us bold. Help us to follow what you say. He will sovereignly fill to make that happen. So we don't have to pray for spirit filling. God will use us as he sees fit if we make ourselves available and want to do what he says. Does that make sense? So you can follow the string through Acts. There's some other verses there. It's repeated all the way through Acts. Do we need the Spirit's filling? Absolutely. We can't do anything without the help of the Holy Spirit. So we have to be available. We have to be willing to do what God wants us to do. Okay, any thoughts or comments on that? Any questions? Does that make sense? Shake, yes? Okay. All right, salvation and service. Explain the following three statements. God's work for us is salvation. God's work in us is sanctification. God's work through us is service. So let's think about the first one. God's work for us is salvation. That should be kind of a review of what we've studied in the first lesson, right? Any thoughts on that? Okay, and as we trust in Christ, we're born again. We can't earn it. We simply trust God for his in the gospel message, and we're saved. How about God's work in us in sanctification? This goes back to Romans 6, what we discussed in the previous session. Anybody? Very good.
We're referring that to that now as sandwichification.
That's good. I'm glad you and Jamie are here. This is good. All right, so sandwichification. Okay, so as we learn God's will and yield to it, he's conforming us to be more like his son. Well, God just doesn't save us and conform us to his son. He wants to use us for his glory also. And so that's the last part. If we're obedient to God, we become channels of grace to flow to others. We sing the song hymn, Channels Only. And so that's really the idea. If one inserts a meaning of salvation into a passage of scripture which is addressing service, what might one conclude? Right. Salvation by works, or it's possible to lose one's salvation if we fell in service. So it becomes a works-based doctrine. Okay, let's look at John 15. This is actually a kind of a battleground passage for some people. I find that people who teach that you can lose your salvation usually refer to parables. By the way, what is the idea of a parable? What's that?
A humanly picture
of a heavenly meaning. Okay. And it really means a dark saying. In other words, it's intuitively not clear. It's using an earthly story to present some kind of a heavenly truth or a truth that God wants us to understand. But we read in Matthew 13 in the kingdom parables that the Lord spoke the parable, this dark saying, and it was like a test. If people heard it and say, I wonder what that means, they would come back to the Lord and talk to him, then he would tell them more. But if they said, oh, that was a good story, we'll be back tomorrow to hear another one, then he wouldn't commit himself to them. And so the parables were designed to not be very clear, to provide a test. So it's dangerous to build deep doctrines on parables because, read the commentators, they disagree on what the interpretation is. It's not particularly clear all the time. All right, so we have an allegory in John 19. This is another thing that people will use to try to teach you can lose your salvation, the parables and allegories. And so I thought this might be good just to look at this portion of Scripture. Let's look through the first six verses. And is it Steve? Do we leave off with Steve? I forget. Who was it? Whose turn is it next to read?
I think it's either Mark or I.
All right, let's read one verse at a time, verses John 15, 1 through 6.
I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, so that it may bear even more fruit.
You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you.
Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself.
I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me, and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, he can do nothing.
If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned.
All right. About 25 years ago, I heard Bill McDonald teach on this passage at Wauwatosa, Wisconsin. And I just could never quite make sense of this. It just seemed contradictory or didn't quite fit. And he did such a wonderful job of explaining the scripture, and I never forgot it. All right, first of all, let's get our audience. Who's speaking? It's in red, right? So you know it's the Lord. All right, and who's he speaking to?
Israel.
Nope. They are all Jews, but specifically, who's he speaking to?
The disciples.
The disciples. What's the setting? Upper room. Actually, they've left the upper room at the end of chapter 14, and they're on their way to Gethsemane, but it's the upper room discourse and what would follow. So the Lord is walking along, probably through Jerusalem, heading to Galilee and discussing these things. So the audience is his disciples. It's the night before he'd be crucified. Clearly, he's talking to believers. Judas is left, right? He left before the Lord's Supper. All right, so question B, what's the subject matter of chapter 15? What keyword do you see in verse 2? Fruit. Okay, three times, fruit. Verse 4, fruit. Verse 5, much fruit. Verse 8, much fruit. I dare say that fruit bearing is a key item in this chapter. Any other key words that you see in the first part of John 15?
Abide.
Abide nine times.
I'm sorry, I said the vine.
Oh, I thought you said, okay, the vine is true too. I am the true vine. I thought you said abide. You really meant to say abide. <I'm just kidding. laughs> Okay, so we have Christ is the vine. He's talking to his disciples. He's talking about fruit bearing. He's talking about abiding in him. And one other key word that you can't miss in this section. What's that? Okay, and that's the believers. And that's related to abiding. Remain in him, abide in him. We already got that with bearing fruit. It's always, it's singular though, it's fruit. Much fruit.
No, sorry, prunes. As in.
Oh, pruning.
Yeah.
Either you guys are getting quieter, I'm getting more depth. Okay, we're going to talk about that in just a minute. I'll give you the other word that's key, love. 10 times in John 10, you'll only find 2 other portions of Scripture, 1 John 4 and Psalm 119, that have a higher concentration of the word love. What's that? What did I say? Oh, I meant 15.
Oh.
Yeah, I just misspoke.
Okay.
No, I appreciate the correction. So in John 15, you have love 10 times. That's maybe where the 10 came. And there's only 2 other portions of Scripture that have more times of love, and that's in 1 John 4 and then Psalm 119. Now, we also, in verses 18 through 25, have the highest concentration of hate in all of Scripture. And so in this chapter, we get the contrast of God's love with the world's hate. It's really a startling contrast. That last part of the world's hatred for the Lord and his believers starts in verse 15. So we're just going to focus on the first part. We have love, we have fruit bearing, we have abiding. Okay? The key components are the vine dresser, and the branches. All right, so I'm going to give you guys, since nobody had time to look at this, I'm just going to go around. Let's see. Ryan, can you take Acts 4:24, Rebecca, Revelation 10:5. Steve, Matthew 9:6, Wayne, Luke 9:17, and Jamie, if you could look up Luke 17:13. Now, in each of these passages, we have the exact same Greek word that's translated in verse 2 to take away. It's areo, okay? And I'm going to show you how it's used. Actually, it's generally used this way in most of Scripture, okay? So, Acts 4:24.
So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them.
Okay, the word there is translated raise. Areo. It's translated raise up. They raise their voices up. Okay? Same exact word that we have in John 15, verse 2. And Revelation 10:5.
Then the angel I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand.
What do you think the word is?
Raised.
Good. Steve?
But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Then he said to the paralytic, get up, take your mat, and go home.
What do you think it is?
Get up.
All right, Wayne?
So they all ate and were filled, and 12 baskets of the leftover fragments were taken up by them.
All right, good. What do you think the word is?
Taken up.
And some of your translations, they will say lifted up. Okay, and Jamie?
And they raised their voices, saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us.
Raised. All right, raised. 2/3 of the times that this word is used in the New Testament, it has this idea of lifting up or raising up. The translators, because it talks about pruning, translate it takes away, which is a very legitimate translation of Ario. So now we have Christ as the vine. We have branches in him. The subject matter in chapter 15 is not salvation. You don't find the word salvation anywhere in the chapter. It's about fruit bearing and about abiding in the Lord and about abiding in God's love. So that's the subject matter. We have the audience, we have the setting, we know who's speaking. And so in verse 2, he says, every branch in me, every believer in me that does not bear fruit, he what? What's he do to branches that are not fruit bearing, that are in him? That's takes away would be REO as it's translated here. But as we saw in scripture, what is it?
Lifts up.
Lifts up. I probably had 50 to 60 tomato vines in my garden this year. If you don't tie up or put tomato vines in cages, what happens? They grow along the ground, it rains, they get covered with muck, and they get fungus, and they die. They don't bear anything. You have to lift them up. So if there was a believer that was not fruit-bearing, what we're going to see in verse 3, he says, you've already been clean because of the word. So the word of God has a cleaning effect on the believer, and that's what he wants. He wants believers, all believers, to bear fruit, and if they're not bearing fruit, he wants to clean them up and then lift them up, tie them up so they can be fruit-bearing. Yeah?
Something.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, good. Thank you for that. It's very true. So cleans up, lifts up. I mean, the idea, if I have vines and I want fruit from them, I'm just going to not whack them to pieces. I want to clean them and lift them up so I get fruit, and the Lord wants fruit. Okay, so that's a very fair understanding of what is being stated here. Now we have another difficulty in verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. Well, often when, like in the second parable, kingdom parable in Matthew 13, the tares are gathered up by the angels and thrown in fire and burned, and that speaks of hell. So, given what we are discerning in verse 2 about the branches, what might verse 6 mean? Notice who is choosing not to abide and who is doing the burning. Any thoughts? Okay, so if the believer does not choose to abide in Christ, what happens?
Men gather them,
or they gather them. The believer chooses not to abide in Christ, right? He chooses not to abide in Christ. As what happens if you choose not to abide in Christ, not to rely on the power of the Holy Spirit to live for the Lord? What's going to happen? Well, you're not going to be fruitful. And the world is going to be right there to burn up your testimony, right? The world is watching. I had 3 Bible studies a week going in the workplace. Everybody within 100, 150 yards of my desk knew all about me. And sometimes I heard little jokes and stuff as we go in a conference room for Bible. I remember we went by a cubicle, software engineers. There were 6 in the cubicle. And we'd hear stuff, oh, there go the thumpers, you know, and so forth as we walk by. But over the course of the years, 3 of those guys came to the Bible study, and 2 of them got saved. So that was pretty neat. And one brother, Sean Warner, he's still very active, really living for the Lord. I have lost touch with other guys. So anyway, now what would have happened if I had gone out with the guys and let's say, went to a burger joint, had a couple beers over lunch, what would have happened when we got back to the office place? They may have put that over the speaker. Henderson's out partying with, whatever. In other words, the world is looking for some little thing that they can burn up and destroy your testimony. We see that in the second kingdom parable, where the Lord plants his people, his wheat, in the world where he wants them. And then the enemy sees where the Lord has his people. What's he do? He comes alongside and plants tares right alongside him. He's trying to neutralize the testimony of the believer. And the Lord says, no, don't pull up the tares, otherwise you'll pull up the wheat. On judgment day, the angels will gather, not men, not the world. The angels will gather and then burn up those tares. Now, if it said here the angels gather and burn them up, then we'd have a problem, right? That wouldn't fit. But it says men, they, the world, wants to burn up the believer's testimony. And I thought, when Bill McDonald explained that, I thought, wow, that makes perfect sense. I think it's a fair translation of the passage. But people who will teach you can lose your salvation, they point to this passage and say, well, see, branches in him, those are believers, they're not fruitful, so the Lord gets rid of them. Well, what would happen to all believers in time if that were true? We'd all be yanked out, right? And now you're in a works-based salvation. If bad works take me out, doing good works put me back in. It's really a terrible understanding of who we are in Christ, these positional truths we've been learning about today. Okay, does that make sense? All right, good. All right, so these last verses place the following passages of Scripture under an appropriate heading, giving the proper context of each verse. I think what I'm going to do is let you guys do that on your own, because this will be like a review and it'll take too long to look. I have Matthew 12:30 and John 10:28-9 under salvation, and the rest of those verses are under service. So Matthew 12:30 and John 10:28-29. All right, so any questions about salvation and service? Anything that didn't make sense? How many have studied that John 15 passage before and gone through the words? By the way, I think Bill McDonald brings that out in his commentary too. I thought that was just a really good, very helpful. Okay, what did you not understand today? Or you have questions about? I know, it's our fourth session. Everybody's going blah, 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 blah. Anything from over here, you guys? Anything that's unclear or you have a question about? Are you getting egged on there?
I guess perhaps I was the same thing. Just back in verse 2 in John 15.
Yeah.
The part where it says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away.
Okay, the Greek word for take away is areo, and that's why we looked at the other usages of that word in the New Testament, which is generally it's translated lift up. And so what I'm suggesting is that a very fair translation of that verb is not takes away, but lifts up. Yeah, thank you for asking that. That's important to clarify. So he wants fruit, he wants more fruit. In verse 5, he wants much fruit. The Lord wants fruit. And if we abide in him, we get to enjoy a powerful prayer life, verse 7. We get much fruit in verse 8. We experience the love of God in verse 9. We have full joy in verse 11. And we're able to love others in verse 12 like we never could before. Does that sound worthwhile to abide in Christ? Amen? Okay, you guys have been great. Thanks for hanging in today. Mark, Jamie, anything that you want to add? Or? Okay.
And then we need to get chairs set up and break the bread tomorrow morning.
Okay.
We've got some labor here to help. That'd be great. And maybe I'll support the prayer.
Yeah, good.
Father, we thank you for taking us back today to some foundational truths and reminding us of the stability and the security and the just the wonderful nature of the salvation you've brought us into. Thank you for the Lord Jesus and for his peerless example. Thank you for the time we've had today. And we ask, Father, that these lessons and the notes we've taken and the thoughts that have been shared, that they would remain with us, that we wouldn't simply move on, but that we would think on these things and be changed by these things. Thank you again for our brother and his efforts in traveling. Bless him as a consequence of this time. And prepare our hearts even now, Father, to remember your Son as we should tomorrow. Thank you for your goodness to us, for each other, for the blessing it is to be in the family of God, for the Lord Jesus, in his name.
Amen. Okay, there's still about 3 copies up.